Let's pray. Father, help us now to listen, that we may learn, that we may be strengthened, comforted, convicted, shaped by your word, blessed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I'm not reading books on theology or history or exegesis or preaching or church things, I like to read a lot of books on sports and exercise. And one of the things that comes through in all of those books is just how much the elite athletes sleep. You have it on the authority of your pastor. If you want to be an elite athlete, you need to sleep more. You can read from Roger Federer to LeBron James to elite endurance athletes or swimmers or runners. They sleep. They know that their health depends upon it. They know that their strength depends upon it. So it's not unusual that elite athletes will sleep 9, 10, sometimes 11 hours. You thought it was just your teenager on the weekend, but he or she's just training to be an elite athlete. There are all sorts of books. I was reading a book last year on the importance of sleep written by a medical doctor, and the opening pages grip you because it's just one long paragraph after another of all of the benefits of sleep. And he lists and he says, if you knew that there was some magic pill out there that would increase your lifespan and your memory and strengthen your bones and your body and be good for your psychological well-being, he goes on and on and on, surely you would take that little pill. And he says, well, there is no pill that does all of that, but sleep is the closest thing we have to that magic pill. Now, this sermon is not all about how to get a good night's sleep, at least not in the terms that a medical doctor might advise or an exercise book might tell you, but what it means for us as Christians to learn how to trust and therefore how to sleep. Now, let me just say at the outset, I need a caveat here. I understand that as people get older, they often have a more difficult time sleeping. You tend to have your first sleep during Wheel of Fortune, then you get a later sleep later on. So I understand it's more difficult. I also know that there are different diagnosable medical maladies that prevent people from sleeping. So the last thing I want is that you leave here and you say, well, I've never been a good sleeper and now I have spiritual problems because I'm not sleeping. What we're talking about here, and we'll see from the psalmist, is rather the run-of-the-mill stuff of life that prevents us from having the calm and the repose and the rest that we need. David certainly had reason to be restless. If you look at Psalm chapter 3, our text for this evening, notice the ascription there, the title. So you see in your Bible, each of the Psalms has a title in bold print. Those are just given by the editor or Bible translator. So chapter 3 in the ESV, Save Me, O My God. That's a fine title. It's not inspired. But the next words there in all capital letters, that is inspired. In fact, in the Hebrew text, that counts as verse 1. So many of the Psalms in Hebrew are offset by one verse. That is part of the inerrant, inspired word of God. And you read there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, but let's back up just a little further and give you the story. David was the king of Israel, the best king of Israel, though he was a colossal sinner at the same time, a man after God's own heart, but a sinner. And in particular, one spring day, he saw a beautiful woman bathing on her roof. He lusted after her. He had sex with her, and he killed her husband. This displeased the Lord greatly. Sometime later, he's rebuked by the prophet Nathan, who says, you are the man. And when David saw what he had done, how he had sinned against God, he truly repented. So God showed mercy, forgave him, restored David, continued to bless David. But as normally happens with our sin, especially something of such a colossal nature as David's sin, there are continuing effects of that sin. God can forgive us. Even the people around us may be able to forgive us, but there are still consequences for their sins, sometimes legal consequences, relational consequences, here familial consequences. And the prophet said that David's family would be filled with strife, and for the rest of David's life, his family was a dysfunctional mess. David had a son named Amnon. He had another son. He was the father, a different mother, named Absalom. Amnon was in love with his half-sister, Absalom's biological sister, Tamar. Amnon tried to seduce Tamar, but she refused, and Amnon raped her. And if that wasn't bad enough, after he had done that, he hated her the more because he had loved her, and then he sent her away. So Tamar was doubly disgraced. She lived out her days as a desolate woman in the house of her brother Absalom. This whole incident made David furious, but it made Absalom in particularly bitter. From the day that Tamar, his sister, was abused, Absalom had it in his heart to kill his half-brother Amnon. 2 years later, Absalom got his chance. He tricked his father, King David, into sending Amnon to Absalom so he could get his sheep sheared. And when Amnon was drunk, Absalom's men struck him down and killed him. We don't know exactly how, but we can speculate that perhaps it was with the sheep shearers putting the incident together. David was devastated at the death of his son Amnon, as any parent would be, but that mess was just getting started. Absalom feared for his life, so he fled from his father, the king, David, and he went to a place outside of Jerusalem called Geshur. He stayed there for several years. David longed to see his son, so David had his right-hand military man, Joab, bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. But when he got to Jerusalem, it turned out David wasn't quite ready to see him. This is a very real human story. You can feel the pathos of David. He's a king. He's a father. He loves this son, but this son killed his other son, and he wants to see him. And when it comes close, he just can't see him. So he told Joab to tell Absalom that he could stay in Jerusalem, but he must live in his own house and not show his face. Absalom gets married. He has 3 sons, a daughter named Tamar, who grew up to become a beautiful woman. Absalom was strikingly handsome, young, strong, charming, impatient. So he's tired of waiting around, and he burns Joab's field, which finally gets David's attention. David has been overly passive during this whole ordeal over many years with his children. David sends for Absalom. Absalom bows before the king. David kisses Absalom, but it's an act on Absalom's part. His heart is not sincere, and he plots a conspiracy to overthrow his own father. And so through his confidence and charm and good looks, Absalom steals the hearts of the people. He is the consummate politician. And he does this for 4 years until finally he senses that he has enough support among some of the military and among the people at large in Israel that Absalom declares himself the real king, and he gets David's best advisor, Ahithophel, to come to his side. So this is a coup within David's own family. His plan was to overtake David, ruin his administration, take over and the whole city of Jerusalem and put it to the sword, and he would reign, and all of his enemies and David's loyal men would be wiped out. So David scrounged up whatever men he could who were still loyal to him. They fled from Absalom. They went down from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives into the desert. And here 2 Samuel 15:30 describes the scene. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Wouldn't be the last time that someone of David's line would go weeping up the Mount of Olives. He went, head covered, barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. At one point in this journey, he's fleeing. This is the king, great King David, Goliath, victories, palace. And yet here he is on the run from his own son. He meets a man named Shimei, who was from Saul's family, the man who was king before David, the man that David had treated much more kindly than he deserved. Well, this man, Shimei, hated David because God had blessed the house of David and not the house of Saul. So Shimei pelted David and his men with stones. He cursed them. He said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Here's David, this mighty man of valor. He killed a lion and a bear with his own hands. He slew Goliath with a stone. He defeated the Philistines. Great King David. The man about whom the Lord said, you will never fail to have a son to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. This David is now fleeing his palace, running away from his own son who has an army ready to kill him. And then to top it all off, he meets this worthless person, Shimei, who curses him and calls him a scoundrel. And so David marches off into the desert with his head covered, weeping, barefoot, literally running for his life. No doubt wondering, how did I get here? You ever paused at some moment in your life and thought, this is not how I thought my life would turn out. This is not what I had dreamt of. This is not the plan that I had 5 years ago. This is not what I thought would happen to me 5 months ago. But here's David, barefoot, on the run, scared for his life, cursed out by people who should be giving him reverence. That's what's going on in David's life when he wakes up one morning and he writes this psalm, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? That's true. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Like this man, Shimei, who curses him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. One of the best reasons for reading the Psalms, singing the Psalms, is that they give such real expression to the full range of human emotion. Well, there's a lot of good new songs that are written, but if we're not careful, we will just sing in one sort of key, just joy, exaltation. That's one key for the Christian, but there are many other keys. I remember someone writing a very good blog post several years ago called, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? What do you sing when you show up at church and you seem to be the only one who's not happy? Well, there's always reason for joy in the Lord. He is our strength. And yet most of us, at some time in a month, in a week, in a day, have experiences like so many of these psalms. Anything from vague discouragement or mild disappointment, a general sense of the blahs, to something like King David, there is an army trying to kill me. My own son hates me. My family has turned against me. And so when David says in verse 1, how many are my foes, he is not just waxing poetic. There were hundreds, thousands of people literally risen against him. When he says, men are saying of me, God will not deliver him, he's not making that up. That's what the man Shimei cursed him, probably others too. David, in other words, has massive, life-threatening, family-disintegrating, career-shattering problems. And yet, look at verse 5. He sleeps. Psalm 127, verse 2, the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. The fact that David slept on the run for his life, cursed, family disintegrating, son trying to kill him, is no small thing. Most commentators agree that verses 5 and 6 are the main point of the psalm. I lay down, I sleep, I wake up again, the Lord sustains me. When David shut his eyes that night, he did not know if he would wake up again. Absalom might come with his people in the middle of the night. Or here he is barefoot, an animal might have gotten to him. Or who knows, one of his own men. How could he be sure that his men were loyal to him? They were small, they were outnumbered. They may be in allegiance to Absalom and turn on him in the middle of the night. He had reasons for dread, anxiety, fear. We would all understand if he had nothing but one sleepless night after another as he left home and fled from his murderous son. Have you ever been lying awake at night, too despondent, too anxious, too fearful to sleep? You keep replaying the dumb thing you said in front of your friends or in front of your coworkers, and you're sure that they must be talking about it. You're sure they must have left that day just laughing at your expense. You lie awake wondering if your kids are going to turn out all right. Or you toss and turn because it looks like they're all grown and they haven't turned out all right. You wonder if you'll have a job in 6 months, or you left your job and you wonder when you'll find one again. Or you stare at the ceiling, eyes wide open, fearful that your dreams aren't going to come true and you won't get married, or you won't live happily ever after, or you won't have children or grandchildren. Or you lie awake with this stabbing thought in your head that I don't seem to be living up to all the dreams that I've had and all the dreams that people had for me. I'm now middle-aged and this is not where I thought I would be. Or you fear the news you'll get back from the biopsy. Or you worry about your ailing father or your sick sister. Or you're anxious about someone breaking into your house or something happening to your husband on a trip. You wonder why you are so anxious, so depressed, and you wonder if you'll ever feel happy again. And when you think about all of that in a circle over and over again, you don't sleep. Someone once said, anxiety is living out the future before it gets there. There are so many reasons every night to fear, to be anxious, to be despondent. But there are better reasons to be calm, hopeful, and confident. Not in a simplistic sort of way. I would not be a preacher faithful to the whole counsel of God if I turned this message into just sleep and believe God for all of your best dreams, and if you just never doubt yourself, it's all going to come to you. But how do we know that we can sleep? When, like David, foes and fears are like 10,000 armed men drawing swords against us. How do we do what David did in verse 5? I lay down and slept. I see here in this passage, we'll move through them quickly, 4 ways you can get a good night's sleep. There's no melatonin in here. Here's 4 spiritual ways to get a good night's sleep. 4 reasons for calm, hope, and confidence instead of fear, anxiety, and despondency. Number 1, you need to pray. Not a casual, wimpy prayer, oh Lord, if it's your will, please help me. Strong prayers. Get up, oh Lord, deliver me. You hear how David prays? We're almost embarrassed by it. Strike my enemies, break their teeth. There are people trying to kill me, save me. Yes, we believe in God's providence, But we're not Stoics. We do not sit around idly repeating, well, just whatever will be, will be. No, we call on God with persistence, with passion. Verse 7, arise, O Lord. It's a battle cry. Numbers 10, 35, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. This is what God's people said when they went into battle. Ask God for things. Ask him for hard things. Tell him of your troubles. Tell him of your enemies. Believe in God. Cry out to him. I love here what Calvin says. It was a mark of uncommon faith when smitten with so great consternation to venture freely to make his complaint to God, to pour out his soul. And certainly the only remedy for allaying our fears is this, to cast upon him all the cares which trouble us, as on the other hand, those who have conviction that they are not objects of his regard must be prostrated and overwhelmed by the calamities which befall them. It is a blasphemy to complain about God, but it is faith and trust to voice your complaints to God. You hear the difference? It's blasphemy to complain about God, but it is faith and trust to complain to God. Actually, you find many places in the Bible, God is upset when his people don't cry out to him. Isaiah 30, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, who go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, without seeking refuge in my protection. Israel was disobedient and they were threatened, but instead of repenting and turning to God, they turned to Egypt. Now, God certainly uses secondary means. He uses doctors and efforts and wisdom and insurance policies, but woe to us if we lean on those like they leaned on Egypt. Turn to God. Later in Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Do you hear that? He waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Wait for him. He exalts. He's glorified when you come to him. Just as a parent understands, there's a way that a child can come and wag a finger and say, Mom or Dad, you never did this. That doesn't honor Mom and Dad. But when a child comes in tears, despondent, says, Mom, Dad, would you help me? Of course, you're waiting. You're looking for that conversation. So the first thing that we must do when foes and fears surround us, if we are to sleep, is to pray. Second, if you want to have a good night's sleep, you must remember who God is. Remember who God is. That's what David does. He remembers God is a deliverer. He is a shield. Verse 3, he is the one who lifts up my head. Not to remove your head from your neck. That's what Absalom wanted to do. The kind who lifts you picture it, a drooping, weary, sighing head, the sort of person who doesn't even dare to make eye contact with the world. Not just physically to lift up your chin, though that's part of it, but to look on you with favor. David trusts that God is for him. Do you believe that? If you are in Christ, God is for you. So verse 3 says, you are my shield, the lifter of my head. And right in the middle, it says, you are my glory. Well, that's interesting. We think of us as, you know, bringing God glory. What does it mean that it says God is our glory? It's like another strange place in the New Testament in Corinthians where it says that the wife is the husband's glory. That almost sounds chauvinistic, or you're not quite sure if you like it. But here in the word glory there, the word boast. A wife ought to be the husband's boast, his pride. And so in the same way, David is calling out for help because God is his boast, his honor, his reward, his pride, his glory. He's saying to all the world and to himself, God is the one that I depend on. God is the one that makes me look good. Just like Paul will say in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We not only pray to God for deliverance, we remember and believe that he is our boast. He's our shield, our glory, the lifter of our heads. Brothers and sisters, do you ever boast about God? I bet you boast about children, grandchildren. Some of you maybe boast about things you've done in the past, either appropriately or inappropriately. You boast about a sports team. You boast about your favorite food. Do you boast about God? Do your kids, do your loved ones ever hear you boasting about God? Let me tell you what God has done for me. That's David. He knows what sort of God he serves. Third, if you are to sleep at night, you need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. It's the way that Lloyd-Jones often put it. Stop listening to yourself, start talking to yourself. I know, how do you talk to yourself if you're not also listening to yourself? But what it means is, instead of listening to all the voices telling you about your fears, talk to yourself with all of the things you know to be true about God and his promises. When you're lying there awake at night, tossing, turning, full of fears and anxieties, you start hearing things. Not audible voices, probably, but internal voices. Speaking maybe out of your own sinful heart, or maybe they're prompted by the devil's lies. And if you listen to that, you'll hear things like, tomorrow will be worse than I can possibly imagine. I will never be happy again. I can't possibly live like this. There is no hope. I'm going to cry every day for the rest of my life, and nothing will ever feel better. God is against me. He's playing with me. He's toying with me. He wants me to be miserable. That's what you will hear when you listen to yourself. You need to talk to yourself. The Psalms are full of this. If you notice, David is always telling his soul, rejoice, sing, take refuge. That's what he does here in Psalm 3. If he listened to himself, he would hear, you have many foes, they're all around you, God will not deliver you. But he talks to himself. The Lord will answer me when I call. I will lie down, I will get up, I will not fear. The Lord is my deliverer. Tell yourself things that you have forgotten. Remind yourself that sufficient for the day are today's troubles. When you get to tomorrow's troubles, you will have tomorrow's mercies. That's the great thing about that promise, that his mercies are new every morning. And Jesus says that today's troubles are sufficient for today. See, we borrow tomorrow's troubles. We think about, can I make through Monday? Can I make it through next week? Can I make it through next month? What if this happens? What if this test doesn't come back? What if this never makes me happy? And we're borrowing from tomorrow's trouble. And the Lord says, you may have troubles tomorrow, but you know what you'll find tomorrow? New mercies. So don't live out Thursday's troubles when you haven't gotten to Thursday's mercies. Don't live out all the things that could happen in 2021 when you're here on January 19 of 2020. Sufficient for the day are today's troubles, and tomorrow, whatever happens, new mercies. Sometimes the most important thing that you can do as a Christian is to sleep. Insomnia often goes together with anxiety and depression, the three all feeding on each other. One author said, every person I've met has either, and he's talking about people that he would see in with sleep issues. Every person I've met has either been in denial about how little sleep they get, or they're overlooking the fact that they're going to bed at random hours every night, talking about people wound up with anxiety. None less than D.A. Carson, great biblical scholar, said this about the importance of sleep. If you are among those who become nasty, cynical, or even full of doubt when you are missing your sleep, you are morally obligated to try to get the sleep you need. We are whole, complicated beings. Our physical existence is tied to our spiritual well-being, to our mental outlook, to our relationship with others, including our relationship with God. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is to get a good night's sleep. Not prayer all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying that there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely insisting that in the normal course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. It's a spiritual issue. So there may be some people say, I hear that, I want to do that, and I need to tell myself all the promises of God because I can't sleep. And then there are others, you see how the dog chases its own tail, who are moving in a cycle of depression and anxiety and sleeplessness. And you have set yourself in a pattern. Though you think sleep is not really a spiritual issue, it is. And so you grow cynical and you've convinced yourself that you really can get by on 5, 6, whatever hours of sleep each night. It's almost a certainty that everyone in this room over the age of 10, maybe under it, you're not getting enough sleep. And there's a spiritual component to sleep. You see how it takes trust, and I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. Because sleep is a way of saying, you know what, God? You're going to run the universe without me. I've sort of pictured before, you know, waking up with an alarm and it's as if, you know, God is sort of nudging you. Hey, I managed okay without you. Now, I know we have all sorts of seasons of life and kids and projects and many of us say, I'd like to do this. But you know what? The Lord gives his beloved sleep. And it is a spiritual obligation for many of us to stop listening to ourselves, start talking to ourselves, and do perhaps the best thing that we might be able to do for our family, which is to leave things a mess one night, to leave some things undone, and try to get a good night's sleep. And finally, here's the last thing you need to do so you can sleep at night. Trust God for his blessing. Some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, that sounds great, Pastor, all the stuff about trusting in the Lord, calling out for deliverance. But listen, he doesn't always deliver. Some people go to sleep at night and they don't wake up. Doesn't that happen? Enemies do triumph, right? It's nice. It worked for David on the run from Absalom. He stayed king, but it doesn't work for everybody. That's a fair question. It's a fair comment. And the Bible is not unrealistic about suffering. God gives no promise. If we just believe hard enough, pray long enough, then our lives will be free from suffering and you'll wake up and you won't have any problems. Actually, he tells us when you follow the Lord Jesus, you take up a cross. What he does promise is that he will protect us infallibly from the worst kinds of harm, eternal harm, separation from his love, from his care, from his compassion. Have you ever stopped to think about this remarkable statement from Jesus in Luke 21? He says to the disciples, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Well, which is it, Jesus? I don't care a lot about my hairs. I care about everyone hates me and some people are going to kill me. But you see what Jesus is saying? I'm not promising you that you don't have enemies. I'm not promising you that you don't have suffering. What I am promising you is absolutely nothing will befall you that is outside of my will and outside of my loving care for you, down to the very hairs of your head. God protects every hair, though we lose our heads. That's the point. Trusting the Lord for deliverance means we trust the Lord for his blessing. You may know that God heard David's prayers. He turned back Absalom's coup. He restored David to the throne. But remember, David did not know this when he wrote this psalm. He was on the run. So don't think David's just saying, well, easy for you to say, David, you're sitting comfy back in Jerusalem. No, when he fled from Absalom, he wrote this song. So all he knew when he slept and woke up again was that God was with him. Nothing had changed in his circumstances. His own son was still trying to kill him. His circumstances were the same, but he trusted the Lord was for him. And so he ends the psalm, verse 8, "Your blessing be on your people." Have you noticed how these first three psalms are tied together? Again, verse psalm begins, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," tying together Psalm 1 and 2 as an introductory unit. And then Psalm 3 again returns to this theme, ending, "Your blessing be on your people." Now, certainly David wanted the blessing in his life. He wanted God to strike the teeth of his enemies. But do you also sense here how he has expanded his vision beyond his own immediate concerns? When we spiral down that anxiety and depression, you can't see above your own self, your own problems. And so part of what the Lord has done for David is now he's thinking more than just making it through the night. He's thinking of God's blessing upon his people. God is at work across the whole wide world. In Psalm 3, blessing means trusting God for his good, even when you are surrounded by 10,000 foes and fears. It means saying with Romans 8, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It means singing with Martin Luther, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." So when you can't sleep at night, you need to pray, you need to remember who God is, you need to talk to yourself, and you need to trust that God, even in the midst of all of your circumstances, means to bless you. He really does. He is not out to get you. He is not sort of balancing the cosmic scales. You've had too many nice years, and now you're due for some bad things in your life. He is your shield. He's your glory. We need faith to trust that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him. Let me close with this wonderful line from Matthew Henry, describing King David, and may it describe you as well. "He wept and prayed, wept and sung, wept and believed." And we might also add to Matthew Henry's line, "He wept and slept." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give to your beloved sleep. For some, this message is a good reminder of your comfort. For others, there is an earnest need tonight to have rest like they perhaps haven't had in some time. So remind us of all that is true about your word, about your promises, about your love for us, your people, about the mighty fortress that you are in Jesus, we pray. Amen.